Well, I feel that I must give you the same introductory encouragement that I gave to you the last time we had opportunity to look here in the book of Daniel, especially we could use the word thick. It's a thick chapter. It's full of information. It's full of historical detail. It's very, very detailed. And so I want to remind you again that I believe it's necessary when we come to a portion of Scripture of this nature that we have to be reminding ourselves that what God is doing here with this type of revelation is that God is describing a very complicated forest. And in this type of forest, it's not just one kind of tree. There's a variety of species. There's a variety of ways that the trees grow. The topography is varied. And as it points, very difficult to navigate. But nevertheless, we have to have a look at this. And nevertheless, God is giving us a picture of that. The way that God is doing this with Daniel is he's giving Daniel some very detailed descriptions of some of the progression of some of these individual trees. And the encouragement I want to give you is that while we have the details, and we have to understand the details, I think, as much as we can without improper speculation, we have to always be reminding ourselves to step back a little bit and to see what is the overall big picture that God is communicating to Daniel, that God is communicating to those who would come after Daniel, who would read this. What are those big pictures that God is communicating to us today through the details, so that we don't become bogged down? And sometimes that happens with certain interpreters. There's this bogging down of a sense in the details, and in doing so, the things which are here for our encouragement, for our teaching, are missed. So I hope that we will not make that mistake. We saw last time that at the beginning of Daniel chapter 11, what is happening in this particular vision is that God has come to Daniel and wants to give Daniel the most detailed vision so far of the book of Daniel. I've said before that the visions have this progression in the book of Daniel where they start very general. And they have this progression towards more and more detail, so that when we get to Daniel chapter 11, towards the end of the book, it's the height of detail. It takes us a little longer to get through it. We're waiting almost, we feel like, through a thick swamp. And the mud is thick because there's so many details, but this is God's plan to give them more detail. What we found last time, basically, without going through all of the names and the dates that we did last time, is we have this tracing out, this outline of history from after Cyrus moves off the scene. We read here these descriptions in this first section of Daniel chapter 11. This man by the name of Alexander the Great, who would come and in a very short period of time would conquer a very vast region of land. But Alexander the Great died very young. He didn't last very long, despite his accomplishments. And when he died, his vast empire was divided up among some of his military leaders, some of his generals. They assumed power over different regions. We read those descriptions, and then we find, again, this is a prediction, because when it's given to Daniel, some of these things would not happen for hundreds and hundreds of years until after Daniel had died. After Alexander the Great had died, his kingdom was split up, and Daniel chapter 11 focuses our attention upon two of those regions, not all of the regions that came out of that former empire, but there were two regions. There was the northern region, which is called the Seleucid Kingdom, and there was the southern region, which was the Ptolemaic Kingdom. If you think of a map in your mind, if we could get this down, the northern Seleucid Kingdom was very vast. In the east, you would have Babylon and Ur, and it would go north traveling west, it would cover Nineveh and Carchemish and Antioch and Tarsus, and it would go on around the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea. So that's a picture of the northern kingdom. And it would extend down to Palestine. It would include Jerusalem. The southern kingdom, or the Ptolemaic kingdom, again, these are divided up. After Alexander died, the southern kingdom would be primarily what we would call Egypt, the southern kingdom. And it would go north, and it would cover the island of Cyprus and the Mediterranean, but mainly south, the northern part of Africa. So Daniel chapter 11, through these descriptions, is describing what happens between these two kingdoms. And we read before, and I told you that it was almost like a really bad soap opera. Lying and cheating and stealing going on between these two nations. The leader of the northern kingdom versus the leader of the southern kingdom. They hated each other, and they were constantly at each other's neck. There was the lying and the cheating and the stealing and the murder, all for the sake of power. And that's what we read so far, and we gained some encouragement from that, because we saw that even in that, God reigns. He's given Daniel a picture of the detail of his providence. And it's a rebuke to us, or to those who would say today that God's not in the details, that God may have a plan that's big, but certainly God doesn't. God is not in this kind of detail, but yet that is a rebuke to the sinful thinking which would say, well, God is not in control there. It's an encouragement to Daniel, because he's saying to Daniel that even when these vile and wicked kings and queens, these men and women for their conquest of power, yet, Daniel, don't be discouraged. And for the people who would come after Daniel, this is not an opportunity to be discouraged or to be overly distressed, because God is accomplishing His plan. And we found that encouragement last time. Well, we come up now, Daniel chapter 11 to verse 20. What we have at this point, through this tracing out of kings and queens, and we won't review that entirely. There was a man in the northern kingdom, and we've mentioned him already. His name was Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great. He was a king of the northern kingdom. And Antiochus the Great, we had previously read, wanted to gain power over the southern kingdom. He wanted more power. He wanted to extend his kingdom. And so he went to war against the kingdom of the south. He suffered great loss. There was this tremendous battle, thousands and thousands of men on the battlefield. And Antiochus the Great, we've already read, suffered a tremendous loss. He lost over 14,000 men on the battlefield. Tremendous loss for him. So he thought he had learned a lesson. He gathered himself a larger army, and he went down and ended up defeating the southern kingdom. Well, Antiochus then had a daughter. And in an attempt to continue to build his allegiance and his alliances, he gives his daughter in marriage to the king of the south. Sounds like an awkward thing for us today, but this was a method used in the past to gain friends and to win people over to your side. You would give a king who would potentially be your enemy, you give this king your daughter to marry, and that would be sort of a treaty. Rather than signing a treaty, that would be the proof that we're going to get along together. Well, his daughter, Cleopatra, did not side with him, sided with her new husband, and continued to give Antiochus the Great problems, so that his conquer of the southern kingdom was not absolute or complete. Antiochus the Great then turned his attention to the coastlands of the northern Mediterranean, and he ran to a problem, and that new problem was what we called the Roman Empire, this up-and-coming empire. In his frustration, he returns back. Antiochus the Great, though, and this is sort of where we're picking up here in verse 20. Antiochus the Great had two sons. And when Antiochus the Great died, and we suspect that he may have been poisoned. The text here says that he was destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. The rightful heir, and this is very important for us to get, the rightful heir to the northern kingdom was Antiochus the Great's older son, Seleucid. But Antiochus the Great had a younger son, and his younger son was named Antiochus the Fourth. Well, through a series of of schemings and plans, we read here, verse 21. In his place, that is, in the place of Antiochus the Great, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. Now what that means is, this vile person is not the rightful heir. Not the one to whom they gave the honor of royalty. It was not the older son. Through a series of schemes and plans, Antiochus the Fourth is the one who assumes the throne and kicks his older brother out. So verse 21, Antiochus the Fourth takes the throne, not the older son. The text here tells us how he did it. He comes in peaceably and seizes the kingdom by intrigue. Now what that means is flattery. Antiochus flattered people around him. Told them things that may not have necessarily been true. It didn't matter to him whether or not they were true, but he wanted to flatter them. He did it through manipulation and he did it through deceit. We read in verse 22. Again, we're just getting the general idea of how Antiochus does this. Verse 22 basically tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, who we're talking about here, was victorious in his conquest of taking over the northern kingdom. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the Prince of the Covenant. Now, who is this? The Prince of the Covenant. We can only speculate. There was the high priest of Jerusalem who was assassinated roughly around this time. It may have been him. The Prince of the Covenant who is broken, who is sort of carried along in this flood, may be the southern king. Maybe he's the one who's being carried along. Maybe it's the older son who was supposed to be king. Maybe it was him. We don't know for sure, but the basic point that's clear to us is that Antiochus Epiphanes is rising in power. And there's no one who apparently can stay his hand because he's so good at manipulating people and at lying and deceit. Verses 23 and 24 describe Antiochus through deceit. He builds an alliance with Egypt. It's in his best interest to try to do this because he's trying to gain power. And so he slips in secretly. And the verses we read there describe him setting his face against the strongholds of Egypt. It says, after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably. But see, it's a false peace. People think he's peaceable. People think that, oh, if we allow Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, to come in, well, that'll be to our benefit. He seems so nice. But it's an almost a sarcastic description to say he comes in peaceably, because it's an aspect of his deceit. Even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Then in the beginning of verse 25, we read of his first campaign into the southern kingdom. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south, this is the king of Egypt, the southern kingdom, shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. Now, what that means is the kingdom of this king of the south was betrayed. There were those who even dined at his table. They ate from his own food. They were counselors who were that close to him, who ended up under pressure. They were manipulated by Antiochus, and they ended up turning against their own king, the king of the south. So the king of the south, who thinks he's steady, who thinks he has advisors gathered around him, ends up being betrayed by those closest to him. So the text says that those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. That tells us that Antiochus the Fourth was victorious. Verse 27 and following tell us that this was not a good guy, bad guy scenario. This was bad guy versus bad guy. Verse 27, both of these kings, king of the south, Ptolemy, king of the north, Antiochus the Fourth, both of these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. And they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end shall still be at the appointed time. And while returning to his land with great riches, this is Antiochus, His heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. This is what ends up happening. After this campaign into Egypt, Antiochus is still not satisfied, and he returns to Jerusalem. And in this first main foray into Jerusalem, he comes and he steals the precious treasures out of the temple. And that's what's being predicted here. But he's still not satisfied. So we read in verse 29, "At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south." And we can put in the word "again" there. "He goes toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter." Now, verse 30. Antiochus the IV runs into a problem very similar to what his dad Antiochus the III ran into. Remember what happened to Antiochus the III when he tried to go around north? Who did he run into? The Roman Empire. Well, the Roman Empire, as Antiochus runs around and is the bully of the neighborhood, in the background, in the backdrop, there is this rising power. The Roman Empire continues to gain strength and continues to gain power and continues to gain territory. So that now when Antiochus the IV attempts to go south again, the ships show up. And so when we read here that verse 30, "For ships from Cyprus shall come against him." These ships were controlled by the Roman army. These were Roman ships. They now come up against him in the south. "And therefore he shall be grieved and return in anger against the Holy Covenant and do damage." So basically the description here is that Antiochus, in a rage because he's frustrated, because he can't go into Egypt anymore. The Roman Empire has now come up south and is turning him back. They've sailed up, turning him back. I suppose like the neighborhood bully who always picks on the smaller kids. Now that Antiochus can't pick on the southern kingdom anymore like he had done before, turns his attention to the poorly defended city of Jerusalem. And in rage and in frustration heads north. Notice what he does. So in verse 30, the ships turn him back. In a rage, he goes back against the Holy Covenant, that is Jerusalem. "And so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant." You hear that? He shows regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. It's not what we would call completely an inside job. But Antiochus is gaining allies among those we might not suspect that he would gain allies from some of the Jews. He goes in and he finds, not pagan Gentiles, but he finds some of the Jews who demonstrate to Antiochus a willingness to turn their back on God's Word, to turn their back on the traditions and the teaching of the forefathers and the teaching of the prophets, who are, when they see the pressure of Antiochus, and they've heard of his campaigns, and they've heard of his wickedness, and his violence, and his viciousness, they see his armies approaching the city, and all of a sudden they have a change of heart. They're very willing to forsake the things that they had once professed that they loved. They forsake the Holy Covenant. Verse 31, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress," that is, the citadel that overlooked the temple is now occupied by the forces of Antiochus. "Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." In B.C. 168, in December, the historical records indicate that Antiochus came in and set upon the altar of burnt offering an altar to a pagan god. And this is this abomination, this act of desolation, desecrating the temple. Verse 32, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." He persuades them to his side with flattering words. "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." And those of the people who understand, that is, those who know their God, shall instruct many. "Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." Antiochus, when he is resisted, he does not respond kindly to that, and responds with the sword with those who would dare resist him. In verse 34, "Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them, by intrigue. Some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and to make them white until the time of the end. Here are the details. Now let's step back for a little bit and think about what God is doing here with Daniel. Believe it or not, these are words of balm to the soul. Now I know you're thinking, how can the study of history be balm to my soul? How can the recounting of historical events and details and the tracing out of a historic, how is that going to be comfort to me? Why is God choosing for a man who is in the midst of captivity and who is under tremendous distress? Why is it, in fact, that God is having these types of words to be written down, to be preserved, for the people who would be alive during the time of Antiochus? Why is God tracing through history and giving these descriptions? Well, I'll say what I've said before. It's to keep the people encouraged, despite how some interpreters have handled this. The point of God giving this to Daniel is not to confuse Daniel, but to encourage him. When we have this passage of Scripture, the point is not for us to come away thinking, well, this isn't very exciting. It's kind of confusing. No, these words are in fact healing ointment to Daniel's concern. Think about if you had been alive during the time of Antiochus. There's something that we have to be reminded of, that there would be no prophets alive. That during the time of Antiochus, there would be no prophets alive speaking God's word. So what would you have? What would you have for your teaching? For your comfort? You would have the words that we've read today. You would have the words that Daniel long ago had written down and had preserved for your benefit. If you were in the midst of living in Jerusalem and you saw the dust rising from the feet of the army of Antiochus on the horizon, where would you go for comfort? What words would you have to soothe your soul and to remind you of what was true and to teach you how you were to respond in that type of situation with that kind of distress? You would have the words that we just read. There would be no prophets alive speaking. The prophetic ministry at that point would have been over. It would have been ended. It would not be resumed, according to Jesus, would not be resumed until John the Baptist came. So you would have the Scriptures. We have here in this Scripture, in Daniel 11, we have, yes, in the details, in the history, the things that may seem to you to not be that exciting or engaging to the mind, it's medicine that comforts. And this is the way it comforts us today. You are comforted and you are rebuked by this passage because it rebukes your sinful tendencies. First of all, it rebukes your sinful tendency to anxiousness and fear. And that was the main application from our previous sermon. Did you catch, as we read today, how Daniel is slipping in the descriptions that everything is still under the control of God? Did you catch the phrase that points out to us that Antiochus is a man who's on a leash? Though it would appear to our physical eyes that he rampages where he wants to, yet Antiochus only goes where God directs him and when God does so. Did you catch the phrases, at the appointed time? At the appointed time. Look at verse 27. These kings lie to one another. They sit at this same table. They lie. But it shall not prosper, for the end shall still be when? At the appointed time. Look at verse 29. When is it? When is it that Antiochus would return and attempt to take a second military campaign into the southern kingdom? At the appointed time, Daniel reminds us. At the appointed time. This is a rebuke to the sinful tendency for those who would have been alive at the time of Antiochus to say, God, where are you? How long is it going to be that these wicked men and women, these kings and queens who hate you, who speak blasphemy against you, who set up their own, in fact, who come in and desecrate your temple, who set up their own pagan altars upon the altars that you have designed for us, Lord, where are you in this? Have you abandoned us? Have you turned your back on us? Are you anywhere near us? The Scripture rebukes the sinful tendency that they would have had, the temptation to think, well, where's God in this? But that's a rebuke to us as well today. And we've seen that before. Three times, the description of the moving of Antiochus is only by the direction of the one who is the appointer. Antiochus is not the appointer, he is the appointee. Now, when I say that, I want to say very clearly, I hope you understand that Antiochus is responsible for his sins. Antiochus freely makes the choice to sin. No one holds a gun to his head and says, well, you have to do this. He freely chooses. Yet, we see that mystery. God is accomplishing His purposes even when wicked men rage. God reigns and accomplishes His purposes. This ought to be a great encouragement to us today. Are you frustrated with Saddam Hussein? I don't know what your political persuasion is. And I won't tell you all of mine. But sometimes I just get frustrated when I read reports of how he sends men out to rape his own people. When he's gassed people in the northern part of his kingdom, children. And I see pictures of these of babies lying in the street because they've been gassed. And you know, I read all these things. I think, God, how long are you going to allow this man to continue to do this? That's just me personally. But the text rebukes my frustration. And I have to be reminded, though I should pray that certain things should end, I can respond with confidence that God reigns. God is always good. That God is wise. I need not to run around wringing my hands. I need not to do that when, in my own personal life, things are difficult and things are not the way I would prefer to have them be. I can say, God reigns. Wonderfully sovereign. But there's a second application that I want to give you today. We've had the first one, this application of confidence that we can have, but there's a second application that we can have. Let me ask you this question. I want you to think about this carefully. And only you can answer this question the best for yourself. And that is this question. Are you content? Are you content? What does it mean to be content? I think this passage is a correction to us. It's a rebuke to us in our tendency to bitterness and discontent. When I asked you, are you content, what did you think of? When I asked you, are you a content person? Did you think primarily maybe in terms of possessions? I think maybe that's what I tend to think of first of all. God commands me to be content. I think, well, okay, I think primarily, first of all, my material possessions. I should be content in what God has given me. I think of the 10th commandment where I'm commanded not to covet. The negative. Where I'm forbidden to set my heart on these things that I do not have. The positive where I'm being commanded to be content with how God provides for me. But that 10th commandment is a warning against bitterness. It's a warning to us against bitterness. And that's where discontent will take us. That's where covetousness will take us. It will take us into frustration, and it will take us into bitterness. And this is the second temptation that I think Daniel would have faced. This is the second temptation that those who would have been alive at the time of Antiochus, and they would have only had the Scripture for their comfort and for their teaching. The first temptation would have been to think that somehow these men rage without anybody controlling them. The second temptation would have been a temptation towards bitterness. And God here gives us a teaching which I'll summarize in this way. It's a contentment in affliction. Now, there's wrong views of what I've just said, contentment and affliction. What I don't mean by that is the person who is passively fatalistic, who just simply lies on the couch and says, well, God, you'll do whatever you'll do. I'm afflicted. I have pain in my life. There's nothing I should do. That's not what I'm saying. It's not a passive fatalistic resigning of ourselves to affliction. Daniel himself has already given us a correction. Why is it, first and foremost, that this suffering is upon the people? Why is this? Why is it that the people have been taken into exile? Why is it that the people are under judgment? It's because of their sins. The people were responsible. And how did Daniel respond in chapter 9? Did Daniel just lay on the couch and say, well, God, afflict us. This is our lot in life. No. Daniel took the responsibility and he prayed. It was a prayer of repentance. So that's not what I mean by some sort of passive. But yet the Scripture is encouraging. First, those who would be in this, and it encourages us today towards a contentment, a biblical contentment in affliction. Because your tendency is to bitterness when your life is not the way you would want it. Your tendency is to be discontent. And to perhaps fall into this mode of covetousness for the type of life that, at least for now, God is not giving to you. This text is a very clear rebuke to us. But how does God do this with Daniel? How does God encourage Daniel to be content, to turn away from bitterness? He does it this way. Did you catch it at the very end of what we read? Verse 35, this is how God does it. Some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them. It is revealed that God is doing a work of separation. Before the pressure of Antiochus, if you were to have looked at the nation of Israel, what would you have seen? It would have appeared to us that it would have appeared to be a unified nation, wouldn't it? Would it not have? But there's something that's being produced under the pressure. When God applies the pressure of Antiochus, something happens to the nation of Israel. God wants Daniel to understand this. God wants the people who would be alive at the time to understand that there's something bigger than Antiochus that's at work here. He wants the people to step back and take a look and say, listen, I want your perspective to be not so much on how personally painful this is to you, but I want you to see the big picture. I want you to see the plan, the big plan that I am accomplishing for the sake of my glory, for the sake of the nation, for the sake of those who know me. I am accomplishing my plan. I'm doing a work. And it's a work of purification. And that is the balm applied to Daniel's soul. This is not just about wicked men doing what they want. This is about a sovereign king who rules from his throne and is doing something for the good of his people. For the good of his people. Something tremendously good is happening. The first level of purification that God is doing is on the national level. Notice what happens when the pressure is applied to the nation. So he shall return. This is the second part of verse 30. And so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Something is revealed. That there were among those who were among the nation of Israel who were not Israel. if I may borrow the phrase from the Apostle Paul. There were those who had Jewish blood in their veins, but when the pressure was applied, something was revealed about them. They were revealed to be traitors. They were revealed to be imposters. Yes, Jewish by blood. Jewish by descent. But they did not know God. There is a revealing that there are two different kinds of Jews here. There were those Jews who under pressure forsook the Holy Covenant. The forces came and defiled the Holy Sanctuary. There were those who do wickedly against the covenant and who are corrupted with flattery, but there is also revealed the people who understand. There are people who know their God. So do you see the first level of good that God is doing? There is this separation that God is accomplishing on the national level. There is the separation of the wheat from the chaff. So do you begin to get the bigger picture? It's not just about Antiochus. But through the pressure of Antiochus, God is coming to the nation, and He places His nation on the threshing floor. And by using Antiochus as the winnowing fork, God comes and He tosses the nation up into the air. And the wind of persecution is beginning to take away the chaff. So that the true wheat begins to settle down upon the threshing floor. And it's being revealed. Would any of us look at God and say, well, that's bad? Surely we would praise God for the work of beginning to separate out the wheat from the chaff. God, here's the healing ointment. Daniel, think about it, God is saying. To the people who would know their God, think about this during the time. That God is accomplishing the work of separating to Himself a people. He is, through the pressure, showing the light on those who really don't love Him and who really don't know Him, who really don't love the law and love His Word. But there's a second sense. There's a first sense on a national level, but there's a second sense in which we can see that God is bringing about purification. Look at verse 35. And some of those who understand shall fall. Some of those who understand shall fall. That is, some of those who truly know God will fall under persecution, under distress, and even unto the point of death. But why does God do this? In this process of separating the wheat from the chaff, why does then God even cause some of the wheat to, quote, fall? Why does God continue to apply the pressure, even to the point of death by the sword of Antiochus, to those who understand and to those who know God? Daniel, here's the encouragement. Here's the balm for the soul. Here is the ointment for your distress. Is that I am doing a work setting you apart from me. I'm doing the work of stripping off the sin from you. And I'm going to use things that hurt to accomplish my purpose. The ointment for us today from this passage. Because I know you hurt. Our hurts are different today. There's a variety of hurts. But God may be using the pain to set you apart for Himself. God may be using the difficulty and the adversity that you would wish was not upon you right now. You would wish that your life were different. You would wish that your life had a little bit more comfort. That you didn't have the heavy decision weighing upon your shoulders. You would wish that the health report were different than what the doctor has given. But I'm asking you to step back and take a look at the bigger picture. Those who would have been alive at the time of Antiochus, wouldn't they have had a tendency to bitterness? Or a temptation to it? Wouldn't they have said, God, we wish that You wouldn't have this distress upon us. And God is reminding them, look, I am doing something to you. I am refining you. Yes, your life may be painful. And yes, the sword has come upon your city, but do you see what I'm doing for you? For your own good. I am bringing my work of refinement and I am purifying yourself for me. So that now it's clear who it is who truly loves me and who does not love me. Now, as we read this, we rejoice that in the sense of justification, we have been made clean in Christ. I want you to understand that. That the work of Christ makes us clean before the Father. But yet, as I think is being indicated here in verse 35, there is that cleaning that must be an ongoing type of cleaning in the practical sense for us. You understand what I mean by sanctification? That yes, as we stand before the Father, and as we have been placed in the Beloved, we have a robe of righteousness which is sufficient and perfect and is not stained. Yet, though we are justified, we're still sinners. And God must still do this work in the practical sense, cleaning us, purifying us, of setting us apart for His purposes. And one of His great tools is the tool of pain. It's the tool of discomfort. The text rebukes me. Because what is my first response to pain? It's to wish I didn't have pain. I don't ever think about the big picture of what God may be accomplishing in my life. My first temptation is to bitterness. Well, God, why do you let this happen to me? Well, God, why do you bring this upon me? Why do I hurt so? Why do I have this pain? Lord, why do I have this distress and this adversity? God, why can't you just take it away from me? Instead of thinking how God may be working to refine me and to purify me, to make me clean before Him in the sense of sanctification. There's a great illustration from the book of from the series of the Chronicles of Narnia. In his story of the Dawn Treader, there's this boy named Eustace who travels on the ship with Prince Caspian, and they come to this island. And Eustace does what he's not supposed to do. He starts roaming around the island, and through a series of adventures, he comes upon a cave that's filled with treasure. There's nothing wrong with caves in and of themselves. And there's nothing wrong with treasure in and of itself. But Eustace, he sets his heart upon the treasure. And he covets the treasure. And he begins to sort of cover himself with this gold and this treasure. And he totally sets his heart upon it. And he, as a sign of this great love that he has for the gold and the wealth, he takes this gold arm, this gold band, and he places it upon his arm. Well, Eustace goes to sleep in the cave. And when he wakes up, he has taken on the form of a dragon. His flesh is all scaly and green and ugly. And that beautiful gold ring when he first put it on, it was so delightful and so comfortable, has now, because he has taken on the form of a dragon, he has swelled. Skin has become huge and green and monstrous, and this gold band has now embedded itself deep into his skin. And so now the gold ring, which was once so lovely and pleasurable to him, now is very, very painful to him. And so thus Eustace is for several days. Until one night, he's lying there in pain. He wishes he could go back to just being a boy. He sees a lion coming towards him. And we know in the books, the Chronicles of Narnia, that the lion represents Christ. The lion is the Christ figure. Aslan comes to Eustace and directs Eustace to the top of a mountain. And he shows Eustace this well. And the instruction is that he needs to bathe. But first, before he can bathe in the water, he needs to get undressed. Well, Eustace looks at himself and he doesn't have any clothes on. He's a dragon. And so, picking up the story at that point, Eustace says, I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, I thought, that's what the line means. So I started scratching myself. And my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper. Instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off. My whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. And in a minute or two, I had just stepped out of it, and I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. And so I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that my foot was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. Oh, that's right, I said. It only means that I had a smaller suit on underneath the first one, so I'll have to get out of that one too. And so I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again, and I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. And so I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew that it had been no good. And then the lion said, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. And so I just lay flat on my back and I let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I thought I had done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. I have a suspicion that your preferred method of being made clean is my preferred method of being made clean. We'd prefer to just scratch a little bit, not too deep, not too painful. And yet God will come along. When that lion walked towards Eustace and did this, it was a walk of mercy. When we look at the great hurt and the pain, when those who were alive at the time of Antiochus felt the pain of Antiochus, the pain of seeing their own family members murdered before their very eyes, when they had the distress of seeing the temple desecrated, it was an opportunity. It was an opportunity for them to lie on their backs and to welcome the scraping off of sin. But I suspect that your preferred method is like mine, and we don't like that. And this text corrects us. It encourages us towards a biblical contentment in affliction. That you would have the perspective, as you are under the distress of not having a job, as you are under the distress or pain of maybe having a job, but you wish you had a different kind of job, and you've taken the responsibility, you've done the things that you can do, but yet at this point, God has not allowed you to have another job. You're struggling with your health. You have family members. It weighs upon your mind that they struggle with their health. You have family members that are potentially in harm's way in terms of the war. What is your reaction? You find here in this passage of Scripture, you find ointment for your soul. You find an ointment that can be applied to your distress. It's not just about your pain, it's about God, who wants you to look at your distress and to thank Him for His mercy because He's not leaving you alone. And the hurt and the distress may in fact be the loving grasp of our King. Take that dragon flesh that we have of sin. And it hurts. And it would feel like it goes to the very heart. But it's for the sake of that being peeled away. That through the hurt and through the pain and through the distress, we would be refined, purified, and made more like His Son. Those who are at this time could go to the Scripture, and if their first response was to say, God, please stop it, while still being responsible, could even say, God, like the psalmist we read in prayer meeting, could say, God, if it even takes more pain, teach me to love You. If it even takes, Lord, even if it's more distress, even if it's, there is the requirement that I hurt even more, Lord, for the sake of me being made more into the image of Your Son, Lord, teach me. Teach me. May God have grace upon us. May God, for us here at Heritage Baptist Church, make us a people who respond to difficulty in this way. To see. And to thank God that He's not leaving us alone. That He comes to peel away the sin that entangles us. Encouraging words for us. May you be encouraged by the Scripture today.